To those announcements already made this morning, let me add one. It's my understanding that not only is Vernon McKee in the hospital in Madison, but also Ault, as a result of some difficulty with his heart. So we've known Ault and Vernon McKee for a long, long time, since the days we first met in Lagos, Nigeria, and lived side by side for a year. And they have labored in the most energetic way in the gospel. And I appeal to you again to remember them in your prayers. The 26th chapter of Genesis. The 26th chapter of Genesis. Let me begin this morning by saying that I commend you for being here. Not that you have endured terrible trials, but you were not intimidated by the circumstances of the weather or of the highways. I'm not suggesting any criticism of those who did not come. We have some people that are not as young as they used to be, and it would be a very dangerous thing for them to be out on streets and roads like this. But we're glad that you're here, and we commend you for it. And it's good to be together. I really think that we need to take the attitude toward our assemblies like we take toward our family reunions. We really try to get there, if we can. Looking forward to seeing other people that we love. I realize that those are usually an annual affair, and this is three times a week we get together, but I tell you, it's not any less important or less delightful or joyful to be with each other and to remind ourselves what it cost the Lord to make this family possible. And to those of you who in the audience this morning are not Christians, we urge upon you the rethinking of your life. It is true that one must deliberate, that it deserves time and thought and evaluation. When you think about the significance of this decision, and I have been one to press it upon people when they decide they want to be Christians, that they realize that they are committing their lives without any exception to serving Him absolutely. But the time comes when further delay is not for deliberation, but is simply delay to do what one desperately acknowledges and recognizes he must do. So I hope you will think about that this morning, not because I happen to be preaching, but because you happen to be alive. And God's grace is still available to you. Isaac was not a standout character in the Old Testament, and you will challenge me about that, I suspect, by saying that he was the son that God promised to Abraham and Sarah. He was the son who came when Sarah was 90 years old and the time for childbearing was over. And he was the son that came to Abraham when he was 100 and he had almost despaired that he would have a son. But having said that, I recognize that God said to Abraham, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." And that he is the human bridge by which the Christ came into the world. He is not much written of in the book of Genesis. His son, Jacob, takes center stage, and the sons of Jacob become important. But Isaac is almost an ill-defined character. We don't know so much about how he felt about things. We can reconstruct that scene pretty easily, I think, when his father took him to Mount Moriah, and he was a young adolescent lad carrying the wood, and the fire was there, and he asked the question, "Here is the wood, and here's the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" That's a moving scene. But this is not the happiest time in the life of Isaac that's described in this chapter. He had gone down into Gerar among the Philistines because there was famine in the land. And he had repeated the sin of his father, that he had lied about his wife Rebekah and said she was his sister. She was related, and I suppose we could say closely related. She would have been first cousin. She was the daughter of his mother's brother, having been obtained for Isaac by the arrangement of his father in sending his servant Eliezer back to Padan Aram to find a wife for his son. He did not want his son to marry a woman from the land in which they lived. But living among the Philistines did not please them because God caused Isaac to prosper. And you can read of this in the 12th verse of this chapter 26. And Isaac sowed in that land and found in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and grew more and more until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great household. And the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go from us, for you are much mightier than we." And Isaac departed thence and encamped in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now you are wondering what lesson there is in this for us. There is evidence here of a man who had to begin over again. And it was not by choice, I think. He was forced out of the place where he was by the envy of the people among whom he dwelt. Now, as a sign of the kind of envy they felt, not only for Isaac, the son, but for Abraham, the father, the wells that had been dug by the servants of Abraham, instead of being used by the Philistines. And water was a commodity that was absolutely necessary in that land. Rather than being used by them, they filled them with debris. Filled it with garbage of their own making and stopped them so that they could no longer be used. A well in those times was something like our modern cistern. It would collect water at the time of the rains and sometimes a spring, but oftentimes simply a cistern to hold water. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here with me is that Isaac's need was not just critical. It was desperate. He had a great household. He had large flocks. And without water, it was not going to be possible for him to be sustained, nor his animals. It was critical. It was urgent. It was desperate. And he had to decide what he was going to do about it. And the thing he decided was that there's no sense going out and digging in places that I don't know anything about. And he didn't call for some wizards and people with a forked stick to come in and sort of witch the place and see if they could find some water. He remembered the wells of his father, Abraham, which had supplied water in his father's day. And he went back and dug out all that garbage and debris that the Philistines had put in so that he could have water. Now, there's a lesson, I think, in this, redigging the wells of Abraham. If you think about a life that has come to desperation and urgency, And people who are not following the ways of the Son of God are certainly in that urgent and desperate position. What God has to give is not just something that makes life better. And what comes from the Son of God is not just something that will ease some of your pain. What God has to give is absolutely necessary for life. It is life itself. And without that well of salvation about which the ancient prophet spoke, there is no life at all. When Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria, he talked about the living water. And he said, when you drink this water, you will never thirst again. That's the kind of water that people who are not servants of God and who are not acknowledging him and who are not yielding to his obvious sovereignty in this world. He created us. And the world is ruled by him. And every tiny atom or the fraction thereof that moves in this whole creation moves by his wisdom and power. And that is something that we know. But I can tell you the kind of lives we usually live are lives that require that we forget that and ignore that and put that out of our minds, because it would be most uncomfortable for us to live the selfish and self-will way that we frequently do. And of course, every person who is not a Christian has simply said to God, I will not do your will. I know that's difficult for you to accept, but that's the truth. That's the life of sin. It's a life of rebellion. It's a life that says what I want to do is more important to me than what you want me to do. The direction I take in life is more to be chosen by me and more attractive to me than what you have chosen for me. And so we sit here with our wills free and come to one crossroads after another and decide what we're going to do on the basis of what we like and think and feel and believe, and disregard God. My point is that the need we have for God is a desperate one. And it's only in places like this and with people who have a concern like the people that are here that you're going to hear about that. There's nothing at all in the world of the Philistines, in the world that is ruled by the devil, there's nothing that will come out of that culture to call your attention to these urgent, desperate kinds of needs. So we're like Isaac was. We're going to have to decide where we're going to find life's urgent necessity. And in this particular case, it has to be reconciliation with God. And then as Christians, sometimes we have the same disposition. We let our lives get filled with garbage until we can't find the water anymore. And we try to keep our minds off the serious questions of life. Because if we really concentrated and meditated on those things, then the kind of life we're living now would become most uncomfortable. It'd be miserable for us to think about that and live like we're living. But it's possible to do that. It's possible to act like we are servants of God and live like we're servants of the devil. To, as James describes in the 4th chapter of James, to become a friend of the world. And he said, the friend of the world is the enemy of God, you adulterers and adulteresses. We try to play it both ways. And so what I'm saying even to some of my brothers and sisters is that we need to rethink our lives. The issue is desperate. And it's easy enough to go along and let your conscience be seared and let the activities that press upon you continually from this worldly society keep you so occupied that you will not think about where you really are in terms of your relationship with God. So we have to redig the wells of Abraham in the sense that we have to go back to the essentials of life. Now there's another thought that can come out of this, and that is when we decide we want to do the will of God, we need to go where the will of God is. And I can tell you, it's not out there as Isaac recognized with some witchers who are going to come along and by their schemes to find water. They may find it, he could have said, but I know where water is. And I'm going to go to that place. And the question is for us today, do we know where the water of life is? We can listen to the television evangelists, and we have got a lot of them. And they're now on the internet, and you can get it there. And there are all kinds of ideas that appeal. And I think about the Philistines when I consider this point, and I think about David and Goliath. And if you want to get some idea of what the philosophy of the Philistines was, then look at Goliath and the way the army of the Philistines approached the army of Israel. Their idea was that success is brute force. Whatever impresses the world, that's success. And I can tell you, if I had been a spectator, a witness, an observer on the day that Goliath, that 9-foot giant, stood out there shouting his taunts at the armies of Israel and making them shake in their boots, I mean, nobody wanted even to confront for a moment this immense warrior with his huge weaponry. He was an awesome sight. I would have said that the Philistines have surely won this. And they had got all the advantages. And anybody around would have looked at a scene like that and said, that's the way to go. That's the way that gets you success. They would have said, this is success. And sometimes we have the same disposition. We wonder what we can do to make this church grow. And we look around and we see what the Philistines are doing. And they are building their mighty synagogues. And in the heart of that structure is a 3 basketball courts and a running track and weight rooms. And they are moving with signal obvious success in this culture. And so we think maybe that's where we need to be. And if we don't take up all that they're doing, let's take up some of it. Let's do something that's going to be a source of attraction to the people we live around. And you know, you hear a lot today about this being the very cusp of the 21st century. It's almost going to be the 21st century. I've mentioned this before, but it's the spirit of the times, and it's been here for quite some time, that says that the gospel as it has been preached in the past is not going to appeal to this generation. This is a knowledgeable, scientific, well-informed generation, and they're not going to accept those old ideas. And of course this is a rather old idea, isn't it? The Bible. Been around quite a while. And just because it's old, this generation says we don't need that. It won't suit us. We need a new gospel for a new age. Now you think about that. And tell me if it's not true. That people regard the Bible as an old-fashioned book with old-fashioned ideas that are no longer applicable to a generation that has learned as much as ours has, that's experienced as much as ours has, and therefore for these new generations, and we've got names for every one of them, the baby boomers, and now the X generation. I don't know where they get all these. But there's something unique about these folk that come in these generations that says this, that nothing we have ever thought before or understood before or known before will work with these people. We have got to find a new message and a new approach and something that will succeed in attracting them. That is the Philistine idea. That's the garbage that's been dumped in the wells of Abraham, in the wells of God. The idea that we don't have anything today unless we devise it that's going to appeal religiously and spiritually to this generation. I was a bit amused by John Kasich, who was talking about some of the great business tycoons of this age. And he said if you talk to them about spirituality, they'd tell you that they would tell you that they were on the board of the museum. That's about as close to spirituality as some of them might get. Now, I suspect that that's a bit of a slander against some good men in business. But the truth about our generation is we've got about as much sense of the spiritual life as being on the board of the museum. And that's the Philistine way. And if you're not careful, that's where you'll be looking for water too. So there it is. People that are not Christians, busily keeping themselves occupied so that they don't deal with their urgent, desperate need of God. And people who are Christians, involved in so many things that wear against and militate against their service to God. And if not wrong in themselves, they just take up life. They just soak it up. And very little left to serve God with. And yet we keep on running down that track. And that's putting garbage into the wells of Abraham too. And then the disposition on our part not to go back to the Word of God with confidence. Look, we never knew the answer to this question of how shall a man live before God. We never knew the answer to that question. This generation doesn't know the answer to that question. And I don't care how much scientific advance comes in the generations ahead. If they do appear, they won't know the answer to that question. And the only one who does know the answer to that question has been God all along. And He's answered that question in this book, and in particular in His Son, Jesus Christ. And most of us in this audience have declared that that is so. Then let's act like that. And be students of this word. And clear out the garbage and the debris that's been put in to keep us from the water of the well of salvation that springs up in God through His Son. We need to be careful about that. I witness, I think, a great softness sometimes among Christians today in their knowledge of God's Word. They are not studious, and they just feel their way through. And whatever seems right to them, as they judge it to be right, they do. And that is a very dangerous pattern. We need to have this sense of reverential awe for God. And in that all, there needs to be a sentiment that says, if God didn't say it, I don't know it. The ways of the Lord are imperative for me. If I can't read it in the Scripture, if it's not there in His wisdom, then it's not wisdom. Don't borrow from the Philistines, who hold the view that worldly wisdom and worldly sentiment, and whatever human beings feel is all right, is the thing that you ought to use as your guide in life. He digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. And notice something else. He called them by the same names which his father had called them. I know that this is sentimental, probably, on the part of Isaac. But we can take application from this experience of the son of Abraham and apply it to ourselves, that when we look back to the true cistern, not to the broken cistern that the prophet speaks of when he says that Israel has committed two sins, they have rejected me, the well of living water, and they have made their own cisterns, broken cisterns that won't hold water. We need to recognize the need that we had to get back to just speaking as the scriptures speak and calling Bible things by Bible names, as some of our brethren have said in the past. There is no greater slogan for the spirit of the Christian who's doing what he ought to do than that which is given by the Apostle Peter in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. When he says in verse 11, 1 Peter 4, if any man speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man serving as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, serving God is always, in every case, a situation where somebody starts all over again. But if you really do begin again, it's going to come about because you have rethought your life. People don't start all over again who haven't looked back and thought about the blunders of the past, the emptiness of what has been done, the lack of serious direction in it, the price that's been paid for following that kind of life. And it's in that kind of sober reevaluation of life that we decide that it's got to be different. And of course, gospel preaching is intended to support that kind of thinking, to get us to rethink our lives and to move on new resolutions. I said last week that the one resolution we could make about this year is that we're going to love God with all our hearts. And that's the foundation of everything. And I'm still urging it, that those who have not dealt with God, and you have not, you know what God expects of you, and yet you have not yielded to His will. You're still out there in a waterless desert, dying of serious spiritual thirst. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse until at last no life at all, cut off from God. And you can live for a short time the physical, the biological life, and it won't come home to you, but sooner or later, and sometimes in a moment totally unexpected, life ends. And if life doesn't end, the things that were all working for you stop working. And relationships that you thought were secure turn out not to be secure. And then your need for God will be evident. I hope and pray, and God grant this, that you will have sufficient sensitivity to the need that you have and sufficient honesty as you face it, to do something about it then, but now is the time to achieve that. And to my brothers and sisters who've let their lives fill up with all kinds of garbage that didn't come out of the heart and mind of God, but that are a part of the attitudes and values of the world in which we live, it's time to get rid of that and to turn our minds singly and wholly toward God. You know, the debris doesn't just gather in a single moment. It gets put there over time until finally the conscience is dulled and the heart grows gross and we don't love God anymore, even though we keep on coming to assemblies like this. There needs to be a resolve to change. And as a group of Christians, as a body of disciples, we need to have this disposition, attitude, that it needs to be as the oracles of God. If we're going to do anything or think anything, that we go back to what God has said. And if we don't have this mindless disposition that says, well, the past can't teach us anything, we're the modern generation, I will tell you that God has not changed, and that the man that God made has not changed, and his desperate needs have not altered one whit. They're still there. They still cry out for a solution. And we have to deal with them. We're still wrestling with the same problems Adam wrestled with. What are they? Ignorance. We don't know much. And the most important thing we don't know is God. And the second thing is sin. We have violated the very laws we understood and knew. Our conscience witnesses against us that we have done that which we thought was wrong, which we were convicted was wrong. And even in our ignorance of those things, we have sinned against God. And we don't have the answer for that problem of guilt. And, of course, then there's the problem of mortality. Here we are, living our lives, thinking about days ahead, longing for more time, interested in more time. And when death occurs, nobody can say that was all I ever wanted. We might have wanted to escape the debilitation that takes place in our bodies. We may have wanted to escape the pain of sickness, but we were not trying to escape life. Those things being absent, there is a longing in us to live just as long as we possibly can, with a dream of happiness, contentment, and fulfillment in it. But we are a dying generation. And we don't have the answer to that either. Now, those are realities that unfaced are going to be a disaster. But faced with the help and grace of God can be the making of every last one of us and the solution to all our needs. The water is in the well that God has dug. And it's at His well, the well of salvation and redemption, that we must drink if we're ever going to have the happiness we seek. So, be wise. And go and find solutions to your problems where solutions are, with the way and will of God. But I want to remind you that that decision and that kind of life is not going to be had until you make up your mind that that's the way it's going to be. All lives are an expression of what happens inside of us. The will and the mind. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so what I'm appealing for as I conclude this morning is a decision on your part, if you're not a Christian, to come. Is this difficult? To accept from God what He freely gives, offers to you. In gathering up all His grace in His Son and sending Him to the cross in your stead, is that difficult? And it's difficult when you recognize that not to do that is to bring yourself to eternal ruin, cut off from God here and hereafter. Think about that. What are you going to think about when the last breath of your life is drawn? What's going to be important to you? Come then and confess your faith in Christ and commit your life to Him and be baptized into His death for the remission of your sins and so begin life anew. And if as a Christian that commitment you made years ago has lost its power in your life and you're not living as though that's the most important thing, then resolve today to do that. To give Him all that you are at hand. And let all your life be governed by His will and by the example of His character. And finally, as a group of Christians, let us be studious of God's Word as individuals And let us demand of ourselves and of what we do together only the will of God, and quit listening to the Philistine notions that surround us that look like success and they are not successful and they will not be successful. I don't care how tall the giant is. I don't care how big the building. I don't care how large the assembly is. When they do not walk in the counsels of God, it will fail. It will fail here at last, and it will fail eternally, eternally for sure. And we need to keep our eyes on the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, no matter how it may look now. So that's the invitation. We're going to stand together and sing this hymn, which is an appeal out of an ancient prophet's words, "Prepare to meet your God." That was addressed originally to Israel. We address it today to you. Are you prepared to meet God today? If this were it, are you ready? And if you are not, why not, by His grace and goodness and long-suffering mercy, prepare to meet Him now? While we stand and sing.